say opening prayer. In the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, amen. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Amen. In the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, amen. What we decided to do was take a look at the teachings of the early church fathers on the Eucharist. And what I did was, I've got a book called The Faith of the Early Church Fathers. Well, it's actually three volumes. And I've got a couple of them there, and we'll kind of pass them around. You can take a look at them. It's a three-volume work by Father William Jurgens. Then the other one is a book called The Teachings of the Church Fathers by Father John Willis. And Father Willis's book is structured kind of by topic. And the Jurgens books are organized by the author and by time. So volume one is the really early church fathers going back to like the first century. And then volume two is like the mid. And volume three is the later ones, like St. Augustine and stuff. And so all three of them cover all the early church fathers. And what we wanted to look at in particular was their teaching on the Eucharist, because at the Council of Trent, Pope Pius V wrote the encyclical where he defined transubstantiation and the Eucharist and that sort of thing. And a lot of people who don't understand the history of the church think that's when the Eucharist was defined, in the year 15 something or other. But that was only, he only wrote that because the people who broke away from the church were challenging the validity of the Eucharist. So he wrote the encyclical to define it, says, been a teaching since the beginning, and yeah, here, this is what it means, yeah? And so we wanted to go back to the early church fathers to take a look at, well, what were they teaching? Did it match what Pope Pius V said? Did it match the teachings of the apostles? So these guys draw upon the gospels and the teachings of the apostles and stuff, and they write these things down. So I began with with Father Willis's book to take a look at some of the things that these early church fathers said. And some of it is really kind of interesting the way they categorize it, because they're very clear that the Eucharist really is the body and blood of Christ. That it's not just symbolic or something like that.
And they're all saying that, I noticed, all of these that you put in.
Yeah, they're all this common belief of their church from the beginning.
Yeah, it's very...
Yeah, that's what the apostles taught, and that's what these guys taught. Like St. Ignatius of Antioch, for example, the first one there, he was a direct disciple of St. John the Apostle. He studied under St. John. He was also a friend of the Holy Family. So he knew the family well. He would go visit the Blessed Mother and stuff. So, I mean, he was very connected to the apostles. He was the third bishop of Antioch. Peter was the first bishop of Antioch. I forget who the second one was, but then Ignatius was the third bishop of Antioch. And so Peter went there first, established the church in Antioch, and then left and started heading toward Rome. And these two other guys came behind him and took over. Now, this was... Keep in mind that most of this stuff was from the time when the church was being persecuted, these early guys. Like Ignatius wrote his stuff while he was captured by the Romans, taking him on their way on the way to Rome to be martyred. But they allowed him to write these letters. And so he wrote these letters and he would give them to the other Christians, you know. Why the Romans didn't stop him from doing that, I have no idea. Probably by the grace of God, you know, but they did. And I just put him right in the chair. And so he was able to write, and his writings are beautiful. A lot of his writings talk about the authority of the bishop and how you should, you know, pay attention to the bishop and do what he says and all this kind of stuff. And how important deacons are. And all those kind of things. So he talks about the hierarchy of the church, even in those days. And it's the same kind of hierarchy we have today. Exactly the same. You know, the church is a very, very shallow hierarchy, but very wide. It's not real deep down. You know, my son's a pastor. He reports to the bishop. The bishop reports to the pope. There's only one guy between my son and the pope, you know, hierarchy-wise. And so, you know, it's a very flat organization and very wide, which makes it very easy to add things onto it. Like, you can always add another bishop, you know, if you're expanding the church into another country. Just tack another one on. It's like adding another ornament to a branch of a Christmas tree, you know. You don't have to go very deep to do that. So, which makes the church management very easy. And so St. Ignatius was around the same time as St. John the Apostle. He was the direct disciple. He died around the year 110 AD. He was martyred in Rome. He was fed to the lions. He was one of the guys that was fed to the lions. And while he was on his way, in some of the letters he wrote, he told the people, don't try to rescue me. Don't try to, I want to be ground into the bread of martyrdom. You know, he knew what was going to happen to him. And he said, that's my direct path to heaven, you know. You're a martyr, you know, it's the fast track. There's no sidetrack to purgatory. You go straight to heaven, you know. So he told him, don't stop me, you know, don't try to stop me. But the church was being persecuted when a lot of these guys were doing this writing. Because that didn't end until after the year 300. And so, looking at it from Father Willis's book, from St. Ignatius, he said that docetics abstain from the Eucharist and from prayer because they do not admit that the Eucharist is the flesh of our Savior Jesus Christ. It's the flesh which suffered for our sins and which the Father in his graciousness raised from the dead. And so denying the gift of God, these men perish in their disputatiousness. It would be better for them to love and so to rise again. It is well for you to keep away from such persons and not even speak of them in private or in public. It is better to keep to the prophets and especially to the gospel in which the passion is presented and the resurrection is an accomplished fact. So even in the year near 110, you know, he was aware of the gospels and stuff. Even though we have no canon of scripture yet, he was aware of some of those writings of the apostles. And so he's referring to them there. So he's already saying that the Eucharist is the flesh of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. St. Hilary, he was born in 315, so he was after the period of the persecutions. But it's still very early because the Bible had not been canonized yet. He was from 315 to 368. We didn't get the Bible until 398. He said, we speak in an absurd and godless manner about the divinity of Christ's nature in us unless we have learned it from him. He himself declares, for my flesh is food indeed and my blood is drink indeed. He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me and I in him. So he took that from the Gospel of John so that he was already aware of that. It is no longer permitted us to raise doubts about the true nature of the body and blood, for according to the statement of the Lord himself, as well as our faith, this is indeed flesh and blood. And these things that we receive bring it about that we are in Christ and Christ is in us. Is not this the truth? Those who deny that Jesus Christ is the true God are welcome to regard these words as false. He himself, therefore, is in us through his flesh, and we are in him, while that which we are with him is in God. And that's from the treatise he has on the Trinity, where he's looking at all three persons of the Trinity, and this is from book 8 of that treatise on the Trinity. So he did a lot of writings. This is one little paragraph from book 8 of several books. So he's pretty prolific in his writings. And St. Cyril, okay.
Oh, I was just going to say that you're looking at those very first two people, that's over 200 years in difference in time.
Yeah.
But yet they have consistent message.
Consistent message, right. Absolutely.
Which means that God has to enter.
Yeah.
To be there.
Yeah, that's right.
For their faith.
And that Christ said, I will be with you for all time, you know. I will not leave you orphans. So it's pretty compelling.
Yeah.
And then St. Cyril of Jerusalem, he was born about, he lived about the same time St. Hilary did, 315 to 386. He says, "Wherefore, with full assurance, let us partake as of the body and blood of Christ. For in the figure of bread is given to you his body, and in the figure of wine his blood, that you, by partaking of the body and blood of Christ, may be made of the same body and same blood with him. For thus we come to bear Christ in us, because his body and blood are distributed through our members. Thus it is that according to the blessed Peter, we become partakers of the divine nature." And he's references there to Peter's second letter. Okay. And Christ said, you know, "I am in you and you are in me." He told us that right in the gospel. And that's what he's referring to here. That when we partake of his body and blood, he is in us and we are in him. And so that's why Peter could say what he said. And then he said, "Having learned these things and been fully assured that the seeming bread is not bread, though sensible to taste, but the body of Christ, and that the seeming wine is not wine, though the taste will have it so, but the blood of Christ." And that's in his catechesis. And that's why we say that we have the Eucharist under the appearances of bread and wine, but it's really the body and blood of Christ, because God makes it so. And then continuing with him, he says, "For the bread and wine of the Eucharist before the invocation of the Holy and Adorable Trinity were simply bread and wine, while after the invocation, the bread becomes the body of Christ and the wine the blood of Christ. So in like manner, such meats belonging to the pomp of Satan, though in their nature simple, become profane by the invocation of the evil spirit." That's why in the Didache, if you remember the Didache, it says that you have to abstain from meats sacrificed to false gods and Satan, because they become profane. And so anything that was profaned and belonging to the pomp of Satan, you just have to avoid, can't eat that. That's one of the things that they said at the First Council of Jerusalem, when they said, well, can Gentiles become Christians without having to become Jewish first? And they said, yes, they can do that, but they have to, you know, abstain from meat sacrificed to false gods, and they have to, you know, do other things that are just pretty normal for us. But that was one of the prohibitions for becoming a Christian. And St. Ambrose, he was right there at the beginning of the formation of the Canon of Scripture, 333 to 397. He says, he's quoting Jesus there from the Gospel of John, "My flesh is meat indeed, and my blood is drink." You hear him speak of his flesh and his blood, you perceive the sacred pledges conveying to us the merits and power of the Lord's death, and you dishonor his Godhead? Hear his own words: "A spirit has not flesh and bones." Now we, as often as we receive the sacramental elements, which by the mysterious efficacy of holy prayer are transformed into the flesh and the blood, do show the Lord's death. And he's quoting from Corinthians there. And that was his letter to Gratian on the Christian faith. The efficacy of these mysterious efficacy of the holy prayers he's talking about is the Eucharistic prayer that the priest says at every Mass, during which he does the consecration of the elements. Okay. And then St. John Chrysostom, who was around after the Canon of Scripture, he was born in 344, but died in 407, says, "The cup of blessing which we bless, is it not a communion of the blood of Christ?" And he quotes that right from Paul's letter to the Corinthians. He said, "Very persuasively spoke he, and with awe. For what he says is this: this which is in the cup is that which flowed from his side, and of that do we partake. But he called it a cup of blessing, because holding it in our hands, we so exalt him in our hymn, wondering, astonished at his unspeakable gift, blessing him, among other things, for the pouring it out, but also for the imparting thereof to us all. Wherefore, if you desire blood, says he, redden not the altar of idols with the slaughter of brute beasts, but my altar with my blood. Tell me, what could be more tremendous than this? What more tenderly kind? And so that's his, from here, he's got a whole set of homilies on 1 Corinthians, and that's taken from one of them. So is the next paragraph from him. He says, when you see the body of Christ set before you, say to yourself, because of this body, I am no longer earth and ashes, no longer a prisoner, but free. Because of this, I hope for heaven, and to receive the good things therein, immortal life, the portion of angels, converse with Christ. This body, nailed and scourged, was more than death could stand against. This is even that body, the bloodstained, the pierced, and that out of which gushed the saving fountains, the one of blood, the other of water, for all the world. This body has he given us both to hold and to eat, a thing appropriate to intense love. So he's confirming that we do eat the body and blood of Christ when we receive the Eucharist. Then he says, for we who are many are one bread and one body. Also, on the Corinthians, for why speak I of communion? He says, we are that self-same body. For what is the bread? The body of Christ. And what do they become who partake of it? The body of Christ. Not many bodies, but one body. For the bread, consisting of many grains, is made one, so that the grains nowhere appear. They exist indeed, but their difference is not seen by reason of their conjunction. So are we conjoined both with each other and with Christ, there not being one body for you and another for your neighbor to be nourished by, but the very same for all of us. So he's saying we're all made one in Christ. We're all partaking of the same body and the same blood. It's not different for any of us. We all receive this exact same thing.
Now I know that they made the Eucharistic song after that. Now I know where that comes from.
Yeah.
One bread, one body.
One bread, that's right.
Yeah.
A lot of what you see here was turned into hymns.
Yeah.
And why did they do that? They did that because if you look at a lot of the very early Christian hymns, people didn't know how to read and write back in those days very much. You know, usually the clergy might, but common people didn't. And so they would teach people the faith by the stained glass windows and by the hymns. So a lot of the hymns that the early church hymns, you would see do have the doctrine of the church embedded in them, and that's how they would teach the people, which I think is kind of neat. And they talk about communion. It's interesting that they begin using that term pretty early in the church. Like the one we just read, he said, for we who are many are one bread, one body, for why speak I of communion? If you look at the word communion and break it apart, you get common union. We have a common union with Christ through his body, through his blood. So it's a common union of us with him, but also of us with each other. We're all partaking in the body and blood of Christ. And so we have that common union among us and with Christ together. And it goes right back to what Christ taught about the vine and the branches. I am the vine, you are the branches. We're all united through him. We can't separate ourselves from each other without separating ourselves from Christ. And so it's a beautiful doctrine, the way they put it together. And in St. Augustine, he said, you ought to know what you have received, what you are going to receive, and what you ought to receive daily. So he's one of the first ones to recommend daily Eucharist. For a long time, you couldn't do that, because later on, the church said, well, we don't want you to receive every day because it might become too commonplace for you, and you might not really appreciate what you have, you know. Even in the time of St. Teresa of Avila, they didn't have daily communion, so she would go as often as she could, but they didn't have daily. But back here, he's recommending daily Eucharist. And so, you know, as you can see over the time, different rules changed and all, then they changed them back, and the age at which you could receive the Eucharist got lowered by one of the popes, Pius X, I think. One of them. So he says, the bread which you see on the altar, consecrated by the word of God, is the body of Christ. That chalice, or rather what the chalice holds, consecrated by the word of God, is the blood of Christ. Through those accidents, the Lord wished to entrust to us his body and the blood which he poured out for the remission of sins. That's an interesting concept that he's giving there. He's saying that Christ entrusted himself to us. When he lets us create the Eucharist through the Eucharistic prayer, we can do whatever we want with that. We can desecrate it. We can throw it on the ground and stomp on it. But he's trusting us not to do that. He's trusting us to not do that. He's trusting us to understand the preciousness of what we have. I'm sorry for the people next door. The meeting broke up just now. I guess they're doing a lot of talking. He says, if you have received worthily, you are what you have received. For the apostle says, the bread is one, we though many are one body. And it also refers back to what the other reading said about the reference to Peter, you know, in his letters, that we take on the divine nature. Thus he explained the sacrament of the Lord's table. The bread is one, we though many are one body. So by bread you are instructed as to how you ought to cherish unity. Was that bread made of one grain of wheat? Were there not rather many grains? However, before they became bread, these grains were separate. They were joined together in water after a certain amount of crushing. You just talk about how you make bread, you know, grind it all up and everything. So these individual grains all become one loaf. And so individually we become partakers of one body. All the same. So, except you eat the flesh of the Son of Man, Christ says, and drink his blood, you have no life in you. He's referring there to the Gospel of John. This seems to enjoin a crime or a vice. It is therefore a figure, enjoining that we should have a share in the sufferings of our Lord, and that we should retain a sweet and profitable memory of the fact that his flesh was wounded and crucified for us. And that's his from his treatise on Christian doctrine, book 3, not Bach 3, chapter 16. And then that's all I took from that one book. And then I started looking at the Jurgens book, the Early Church Fathers, the 3 volumes. You want me to ask them to quiet down? Okay. And so I did not repeat from Jurgens what I've already given you from Willis, so you see those same things in both books. And everything here is from Volume 1, which covers a period from about the year 100 through about 300 AD. And we begin again with Ignatius of Antioch, with something a little different from what we had before. This is his letter to the Romans. Like, again, it amazes me that they allowed him to write all this stuff while he was on a wagon in chains being taken to Rome to be martyred, you know. He's just sitting there writing up a storm, and they let him do it.
And I don't know, inspiration.
And I don't know where he gets the pen and paper to do it with, but he did. It's just a miracle of God that happened, you know. He says, I have no taste for corruptible food, nor for the pleasures of this life. I desire the bread of God, which is the flesh of Jesus Christ, who was of the seed of David. And for drink, I desire his blood, which is love incorruptible. Those indeed who belong to God and to Jesus Christ, they are with the bishop. And those who repent and come to the unity of the church, they too shall be of God and will be living according to Jesus Christ. Do not err, my brethren. If anyone follows a schismatic, he will not inherit the kingdom of God. If any man walk about strange doctrine, he cannot lie down with passion. Take care, then, to use one Eucharist, so that whatever you do according to God. For there is one flesh of our Lord Jesus Christ, in one cup of the union of his blood, one altar, as there is one bishop, with the presbytery and my fellow servants, the deacons. So he's saying there, anybody who tries to claim that they have a Eucharist, other than the Eucharist in the Catholic Church, they're schismatics. They don't have it, really. And so he says, don't err. And don't follow any schismatic, because you won't inherit the kingdom of God.
Is this true for the Orthodox Church, then?
The what?
Schismatic. The Orthodox Church?
No.
They don't have?
They have phallic sacraments.
Oh, they do?
They do have. Yeah, if you go to an Orthodox Church, you can receive the Eucharist. They have valid sacraments. They're the only church besides the Catholic Church that has valid sacraments. Everybody else
broke. It's consistent with this.
Yeah. Because the reason they have valid sacraments is because they maintained their apostolic succession. They never broke it. Like the Anglican Church, for example, when Henry VIII became king and head of the church, he appointed bishops. So you didn't have this apostolic succession. Yeah, and so those men were not consecrated by bishops who did have apostolic succession, so their consecration was invalid. So for a little while they did have it, but after a while they didn't. And so one of the popes made that clear in one of his encyclicals.
But also the Protestant Church doesn't believe in this anyway.
Right.
So that's another.
Right. And so what they have, which they make out as a Eucharist, is nothing but grape juice and wafers. And they even say so. They even say, come get your grape juice and wafer, you know? It's all symbolic for them. It's not real. They know it's not real. So I don't know why they even bother doing it. And then he has a letter to the Smyrnians. He said, let no one do anything of concern to the church without the bishop. He's really making a big deal about the authority of the bishop, because he's emphasizing that apostolic succession. The bishops are the direct descendants of the apostles. You know, he was a bishop, and he's really emphasizing that point, because otherwise you lose the whole, everything's lost. The Eucharist is lost, everything. See, let that be considered a valid Eucharist, which is celebrated by the bishop or by one whom he appoints. So he's saying that a bishop can consecrate a priest to do it. But it has to be appointed, has to be consecrated by the bishop. It can't be by just the general community saying, yeah, we want you to be a priest now, go do it. You know, it doesn't work. Wherever the bishop appears, let the people be there. Why? Because he's the principal teacher of his diocese. Just as wherever Jesus Christ is, there is the Catholic Church. Nor is it permitted without the bishop to either baptize or to celebrate the agape. The agape is the Mass. Okay. But whatever he approve, this too is pleasing to God, so that whatever is done will be secure and valid. This is the first known use of the term Catholic Church. And it was also in Antioch that the term Christians was first used for the followers of Christ. So we got both of those things from Antioch, from Ignatius of Antioch and from Antioch itself. And then we look at Justin Martyr. He was born in around the year 100 and was martyred in the year 165. Martyr is not his name. He's called Justin Martyr because he was a martyr.
Okay.
His name is Justin and he was martyred, so he called him Justin. Back in those days, you didn't have surnames. You had Peter, like St. Peter.
Oh, yeah.
Simon Barjona, Simon son of John. He didn't have a last name like Peter Smith or something, you know. So you were known by your family, which was that tribal element that we had back then. And so Justin was just Justin. He was named Justin by his parents, and he was a martyr, so they called him Justin Martyr. You know? But martyr was not his name. That was his final condition. Okay, and so he wrote this big apology, first apology, and in there he was speaking of the Mass. It's a long document, but he's got a segment in there where he speaks of the Mass. He says, having concluded the prayers, we greet one another with a kiss. He's talking about the opening prayers, just like we have the Mass of the Catechumens, where you read the Gospel and, and preach and stuff like this, and then you get into the Eucharistic part of the Mass. Well, that's what he's talking about here. Because having concluded the prayers, we greet each other with a kiss. So at that time, the kiss of peace was given before you started the Eucharistic part of the Mass. It moved around in different times, putting in different places, and it was discarded altogether for a while, and then after Vatican II was brought back in. Then there is brought to the president. The president is not like the president of the United States. The president they talk about here is the presider, the priest, either the bishop or the priest who is saying the Mass. And I've heard some priests refer to themselves as the presider instead of the priest. Really kind of irritating when they say that. But anyway, to the president, the one celebrating the Mass, of the brethren, bread and a cup of water and of the watered wine. You always have to add a couple of drops of water to the wine before you consecrate. And taking them, he gives praise and glory to the Father of all through the name of the Son and the Holy Spirit. And he himself gives thanks at some length in order that these things may be deemed worthy. He's talking about the Eucharistic prayer here. When the prayers and the thanksgiving are completed, all the people present call out their assent, saying, Amen. We have in the Mass today what we call the Great Amen. And if it's sung, they do it three times. Amen, 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 you know, and they go on and off. After the president has given thanks and all the people have shouted their assent, those whom we call deacons give to each one present to partake of the Eucharistic bread and wine with water. And to those who are absent, they carry away a portion. That's what we do with our Eucharistic ministers today when they bring the Eucharist to the homebound. They would do that back then because they didn't want everybody to come to the Mass at the same time because of the persecutions. It was a way to keep from getting everybody captured by the Romans and executed. So they would come in small groups, do the Mass, get the Eucharist, and then take it back to their families and neighbors and friends that they knew were Christian. So they would kind of take turns going to Mass and try to do it in secret so nobody knew what they were doing. That's why a lot of them would do it in the catacombs, where it was like a graveyard, you know. So that's why they would do a lot of it there, because hardly anybody ever went into the catacombs. We call this food Eucharist, and no one else is permitted to partake of it except one who believes our teaching to be true and who has been washed in the washing which is for the remission of sin and for regeneration, baptism, and is thereby living as Christ has enjoined. For not as common bread nor common drink do we receive these, but since Jesus Christ our Savior was made incarnate by the Word of God and had both flesh and blood for our salvation, so too, as we have been taught, the food which has been made into the Eucharist by the Eucharistic prayer set down by him, and by the change of which our blood and flesh is nourished, is both the flesh and the blood of that incarnated Jesus. So here we are, a martyr, you know, in the year 100s, confirming that what we receive really is the body and blood of Jesus Christ. That's pretty powerful. Yeah. And St. Irenaeus, 140 to 202, kind of overlapped Justin Martyr. And he wrote a treatise against the heresies. We already had heresies springing up in the early church from the people that were, you know, against Christianity. And what do they call them again? The Suspita D. I forget. Not the Donatists.
Oh, yeah, I think it's reference.
It's not the Donatists. It's the Gnostics. It's also G, the Gnostics. They said that the only way you can get into heaven is by having special knowledge. Mm-hmm. And so they wrote a lot of documents and stuff like that, you know. And so they had a lot of heresies like that springing up. And so St. Irenaeus wrote a big treatise against the heresies. And within that treatise against the heresies, he has this. He says, but what consistency is there in those who hold that the bread over which thanks have been given is the body of their Lord and the cup is his blood, if they do not acknowledge that he is the Son of the Creator of the world, that is, his Word, through whom the wood bears fruit and the fountains gush forth, and the earth gives first the blade, then the ear, then the full grain on the ear. What he's saying there is that Christ, as the Word of God, participated in the creation. Remember the opening of the Gospel of John? In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was made, and nothing was made that was not made through him, etc. So that's what he's talking about there. How can they say that the flesh which has been nourished by the body of the Lord and by his blood gives way to corruption and does not partake of life? Let them either change their opinion or else stop offering these things mentioned. For as the bread from the earth, receiving the invocation of God, is no longer common bread, but the Eucharist, consisting of two elements, earthly and heavenly, so also our bodies, when they receive the Eucharist, are no longer corruptible. They have the hope of resurrection into eternity. When therefore, now when he says no longer corruptible, he doesn't mean that our bodies don't decay when we die. He means that we'll have the resurrection and we'll be able to go to heaven in our glorified state. We're not going to stay decomposed, you know, in the ground. When therefore the mixed cup and the baked bread receive the word of God and become the Eucharist, the body of Christ, and from these the substance of our flesh is increased and supported, how can they say that the flesh is not capable of receiving the gift of God, which is eternal life? Flesh which is nourished by the body and blood of the Lord and is in fact a member of him. And so he's looking at the heresies which deny the Eucharist and deny eternal life and deny that there's anything afterlife and that kind of thing. So he's kind of covering all the different heresies in his treatise against the heresies. So he talks about a lot of them. And then we get to Tertullian, who was also pretty early, 155 to 250. And he wrote a treatise called The Resurrection. He did a lot of writings. If you look in that book, he's got a lot of stuff he wrote on different things. But this is from The Resurrection of the Dead. He says, "The flesh is anointed so that the soul may be dedicated to holiness. The flesh is signed so that the soul too may be fortified." Excuse me, "The flesh is shaded by the imposition of hands so that the soul too may be illuminated by the Spirit." He's talking about anointing the body in the different sacraments, baptism, confirmation, and that sort of thing. He says, "The flesh is shaded by the imposition of hands, and the flesh feeds on the body and blood of Christ, so that the soul, too, may fatten on God." That term, fatten, means made ready for the next life. If you recall in the Gospels, you got the story of the prodigal son, and when he comes back, they have the fattened calf. Well, the calf was made ready for slaughter. It was made perfect for consumption by others. And so he says the soul too may fatten on God, that we may be made ready to go to heaven. They cannot then be separated in their reward when they are united in their works. So he's confirming there that we do feed on the body and blood of Christ when we receive the Eucharist. In St. Ephrem, this is a little later, 306 to 373, he wrote a whole bunch of homilies. He wrote his homilies. He didn't just give them. He wrote them down. And they got preserved in many cases. And so he's got a whole book of his homilies. "After the disciples had eaten the new and holy bread, and when they understood by faith that they had eaten of Christ's body, Christ went on to explain and to give them the whole sacrament. He took and mixed a cup of wine. Then he blessed it and signed it and made it holy, declaring that it was his own blood, which was about to be poured out. And Christ commanded them to drink. And he explained to them that the cup which they were drinking was his own blood. This is truly my blood, which is shed for all of you. Take all of you, drink of this, because it is a new covenant in my blood. As you have seen me do," I've got an extra S there, "as you have seen me do, do you also in my memory. Whenever you are gathered together in my name in churches everywhere, do what I have done in memory of me. Eat my body and drink my blood, a covenant new and old." This is important because a lot of our non-Catholic brethren say that when God said, do this in memory of me, he was saying, well, this is only a memorial. It's not real. It's just like, a memorial service or something like that. But what he's saying here, he says, as you have seen me do, do you also in memory of me, in my memory. In other words, do it the way I have showed you to do it. That's what he meant by in memory of me. Remember how I did it and then do it the same way. Okay? In one of Justin Martyr's other writings, he says he visited a church in Africa, and he was amazed how in the church in Africa, the exact same words that Christ used at the Last Supper were used in the Mass. Nobody has altered those words at all. This is my body, this is my blood. They were using that throughout, as taught by the apostles.
Yeah, this even sounds like part of what the priest says.
Exactly.
Yeah.
Yeah. So those things are just kept, in the church, all through. And then say Cyril of Jerusalem, 315 to 386. And he has a bunch of catechetical lectures. He's got a whole stack of stuff on catechetical lectures, where he was a bishop, of course, and he was teaching. He was given the catechesis of the church, just like, the popes do and like we're supposed to do with our CCD stuff and everything, teach the children the faith. Teach the people the faith. Mm-hmm. He says, do not therefore regard the bread and wine as simply that, for they are, according to the Master's declaration, the body and blood of Christ. Even though the senses suggest to you the other, let faith make you firm. Do not judge this matter by taste, but be fully assured by the faith, not doubting that you have been deemed worthy of the body and blood of Christ. So those are the things that we see right from the very beginning of the church and from the first century on, about how the teachings of the apostles were confirmed in the teachings of their disciples and the early church fathers. The early church fathers are usually divided between the anti-Nicene and the post-Nicene fathers. The Nicene being the Council of Nicaea, where we had the Nicene Creed developed. And that was to combat some of the heresies that were already springing up, just like, we had some of the writings here. But the anti-Nicene fathers were the ones before the Council of Nicaea, and that's where these guys were taken from the Book of Jerkins. But like I said, he's got three volumes, and they're pretty impressive. He goes through a lot of the church fathers, and he captures in those church fathers the writings that they had that put forth the doctrine of the Catholic Church, and it proves thereby that everything the Catholic Church teaches today as doctrine was doctrine in the Church from the very first century. Nothing came later. Sometimes they'll bring up the doctrine of the Immaculate Conception, because one of the more recent popes published a doctrine on the Immaculate Conception, Pius XII, I think, or ninth, one of them. But he says right in the first paragraph of that encyclical, it was the common knowledge of the church from the beginning that Mary was conceived without sin. That was the teaching of the early church from the very beginning. That was never doubted by them. Also her assumption into heaven. And so when the church confirms something like that later, it's only because some group has challenged that teaching. So the church comes out in its authority, in its teaching authority, teaching magisterium, authority of the church, and it confirms the teaching which has already always been there. And so that's kind of where that goes.
We're up against that today.
Yeah.
That's
right.
That's happened to me.
Yeah.
Someone I knew said, well, you guys pray to Mary too much.
Yeah.
I'm like, yeah.
Yeah. Yeah.
So
tell me to go back and look at the Book of Solomon, Book of Kings and Solomon. What was Bathsheba's role? She sat at the right hand of the king to intercede for the people before the king. That's what Mary does. So why not pray to her We don't pray to her to do anything. We pray to her for intercession. Please intercede, you know. It's a, what is the inscription on the miraculous medal? America see without sin. Pray for us every course today. Yeah. We ask her to go to her son, because he will never tell her no. He's never going to deny her anything, you know. But she also won't ask him for stuff she knows is against his will. So it's kind of a balance there. But it works out pretty good that way.
I got a question. Are you,
yeah.
When you're referencing First Apology, is that like a group of authors, or is that just...
No, it's a writing that he did called The First Apology.
Oh, so he was the author.
He was the author of that. Okay, it's a long book, because what he was doing was trying to convince the Roman emperor of the truth of Christianity. And so he wrote an apologetic of Christianity. And it was his first one, his first apology. He wrote more than one. And it's a pretty long document. But he was there, going to be martyred, and he was trying to put forth his own defense, in defense of Christianity, to get prepared for, I guess, to getting ready for the reception up there. So we'll knock off and not have to put up with that. But he was trying to put forth the defense of the Christian church back in the first century, you know, when he was being captured and taken to be martyred. So it's a pretty impressive thing. He did a nice job with it. So, you know, when you read the whole thing, it's a very interesting document to read. He did a good job with it. And you can find that. So those early church fathers, the writings are really good. There's a site, a website called The New Advent. And if you go there, they've got a ton of documents under New Advent. Ton of stuff. They got the Catholic Encyclopedia, they got, you know, all kinds of stuff. They're getting it up. But it's called the New Advent. And there's just a pile of stuff in there. And they got it divided by alphabet, you know, depending on what topic you want to take a look at. But one of the things that they have in there is a whole section of the writings of the early church fathers. So you can go online and look at that. And it's a free site, you don't have to join anything to go to it. But you can read a lot of things about from the early church fathers. And you can also download or get a CD from them, which has all their writings on that CD. So you can just load it into your own computer if you want. And it's a very nominal charge for that. It's some ridiculously small amount. But it's a great site to go to. They got a ton of stuff out there. So what do you guys, yeah?
I was going to say,
what do you want to cover next? We talked, you know, last time about doing a comparison of the Latin Mass to the current Mass. We could do that. If you want to do that, you want to do that? Okay, we'll do that next time. We can also, and I've got a document already done that I'll use as a handout, but it's pretty much one of the chapters in the book I wrote. So if you got the book, you can look in that chapter too. But I'll go ahead and do that so I can send it out to our listeners, you know, and bring that. But it's a kind of a side by side comparison of the two, and so you can take a look at that. But it's called The Spirituality of the Catholic Mass. That's the title of the chapter in that paper. But it goes down and shows it. And the thing I like about it is the spirituality of the prayers of the Latin Mass. It's so beautiful. You know, I mean, they just grab me, you know, when I read them. They're just so beautiful. So we'll do that. So we'll do that next time. And if you think of another topic that you'd like to look at from the early church fathers, let me know. And because you probably get questions from neighbors and, you know, stuff like that. So if anybody has something that they say, well, that's a recent teaching, or I don't believe that, the early church didn't do that, or just... let me know, and we can put together something from the early church fathers of what they said about that topic. Because they have treatises on all the sacraments, everything you can think of, you know. So it's pretty comprehensive and pretty good. I think I mentioned last week that there was a young lady who's a Protestant apologist on YouTube, and she's got this large following of Protestant people. And she recently put out an update, and she said, I hate to say this, because it kills me. I didn't want to do it, but I'm becoming a Catholic. Yeah. And she said, I hated it. I fought against it with everything in me. But she said, I finally had no choice. And the reason I'm doing it, because the Catholic Church is true. Everything it teaches is true. And she referenced the early church fathers, all the writings there. And she also referenced Stephen Ray's book called Upon This Rock, which is one of the best things I've ever read on the primacy of Peter, the authority of the Pope, the authority over Christianity, apostolic lineage and everything else like that. Yeah, it's one of the best research books, because he was trying to prove that the church authority didn't exist, because he was an evangelical minister. And by doing the research, he proved to himself it was really true. But it's called Upon This Rock, and it's a phenomenal book. Very well researched. I mean, he just dug into it all the way. And it's Stephen Ray. And he's also got a whole series of DVDs out called In the Footsteps of Christ, where he visits the Holy Land and goes to different places. And he put a DVD together. He's got a whole set of them on different places that are relevant to the life of Christ. And he also leads pilgrimages over there so that you can join and go over there with him, and he'll visit different places like that. So he's really become a very active Catholic, and he tries to help other people understand what he's learned. You know, he said, I had to go through this metamorphosis, you know, going from an evangelical to a really Orthodox Catholic was a big journey. So he kind of helps you, you know, from his experience. He was also very instrumental in the conversion of Alex Jones. I don't know if you know who Alex Jones is, but he was another evangelical minister of a black church, African American church. And he started looking at the early church fathers. And so he ended up becoming Catholic. And he would go in on Sunday, and he would teach his people what he had learned from the early church fathers. And then one day he walked in and he said, I got to tell you. He said, it's true. I'm going to become a Catholic. What they teach is true. It's just right there, you know. And about half his congregation came with him, you know. So, and it's a big step for these guys, because they basically lose their job, you know. They lose their income. And so, you know, and Stephen Ray was very instrumental in helping him through that conversion process. And
you know, I was listening on the Catholic XM radio, similar story. Maybe it's the same guy.
Yeah.
But he ended up getting a job with the bishop, hired him as a very similar story to what you're saying.
Yeah.
He was a Protestant preacher.
Might have been him.
And he ended up getting a job with the diocese doing something.
Yeah.
So he got a job.
Yeah. Yeah. Well, that's good.
That's a win.
Yeah, that's a win, yeah. But, I mean, it's a big struggle for these guys. Scott Hahn did the same thing. I mean, he was a Presbyterian minister. Then when he became Catholic, you know, what was he going to do? Now, he was lucky because he was pretty well educated. See, he went back to Marquette University, got his doctorate in theology. Now he's teaching at Steubenville. So that was a pretty easy path for him. But a lot of these guys, you know, they got to look at a lot of stuff, you know. They lose a lot of friends. Because the friends get mad at them. You know, their Protestant friends get mad at them. Some of their families get mad at them, and they get, you know, kind of hard to go to Thanksgiving dinner, you know, after that, you know. They give up a lot when they go through that kind of a conversion, because their families don't understand it, because they've been steeped in this stuff for so long, you know. But it's tough. It's tough. But yeah, think about different things you guys encounter, and that we could draw up on the church fathers for support on, and we can do that. I'm going to send a copy of this to Father Gould, to let him know, you know, we did it, but also it might be helpful in the RCIA program, you know. Yeah. So,
in fact, I might share this with my sister.
Yeah.
That's
sure. And, yeah. Yeah. Because I sent it to you on email, so you can follow the email to her.
I could do that too.
And, or just mail it to her, you know, whatever you want to do.
I'm going to see her soon, so I need to talk to her about this. This could help. This is the beginning.
Yeah. Yeah, because it proves that right from the very first century, the doctrines of the Catholic Church were there.
Yeah.
And they've been there ever since. There's no new doctrine in the Catholic Church. It's been here since the first century.
Yeah.
You know? So. Okay, let's start closing prayer. In the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. Hail Mary, full of grace, the Lord is with thee. Blessed art thou among women, and blessed is the fruit of thy womb, Jesus. Holy Mary, Mother of God, pray for us sinners, now and at the hour of our death. Amen. In the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. Thank you for coming.
Well, thank you.